I guess that one of the clearest impressions anyone must receive in coming to Great Britain, and perhaps especially to London, is that ours is a pick-and-mix society. It's too easy to see our lives as a trip to the cosmic supermarket of ideas, where we can choose one item and leave another. I suppose the zeitgeist, the spirit of our age, is constantly shoving at us and whispering at us that there are no absolutes whatever, whether in truth or morals, whether in doctrine or ethics. And if one propounds any kind of truth as absolute, you're likely to be called a bigot or narrow. And perhaps therefore Jude is a book for our age, perhaps especially for the 1990s. Yes, it's a letter of a mere 25 verses written by Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's full of things you and I need to hear today. It was Origen who back in the 2nd century said this about this letter. He said Jude was a letter, I quote, packed with sound words of heavenly grace. And how right Origen was, for to ignore the teaching of Jude is to know best how to wreck a church. Would you please notice, first of all, that Jude speaks first of the Christian's privilege. Yes, during his earthly ministry, the family, the brothers of Jesus, had opposed him. But Jesus' death and resurrection changed all that. So if you look down at verse 1, we read this. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James. See, the vital thing now is not the physical, but the spiritual relationship he has to Jesus Christ. And certainly at first glance, verses 1 and 2 appear to contain a customary introduction to a letter. But a closer look reveals much more. Speaking personally, I'm thankful I've been born into a loving and stable family. But I must admit, over the years, I've met a number of folk who've not been so fortunate. And such people are often looking back, they're often looking at the present, they're often looking ahead, and they often make comments about having no anchor points to their lives. Now, on a human level, to be unsure about one's past, about one's present or the future, can be terribly unsettling and indeed have unforeseen ramifications. I had a slightly embarrassing incident recently. I recognised a man near a railway station. I recognised him very clearly. I thought I remembered his name. I took his wife's funeral about 4 years ago. And I went up to him very brave. He'd seen me and I'd seen him, so there's no escape for me. And I said to him, "Mr. Lake, how good to see you." There was a slight pause and he said to me, "Close, actually the name's Jack Pond." And I had... And I cleverly tried to remember his name, so I was struggling about sort of streams, rivers and so on, and eventually I got fairly close, but it wasn't close enough. But actually, uncertainty about his name made no difference in that situation. He was very forgiving about it. In fact, he found it very amusing. Luckily. But forgetfulness about some of the foundations of a Christian life can leave us lurching around or swaying from the path we should be on. And it's a horrible situation to be in, a horrible experience. Indeed, it can be damaging to our Christian health and living. Now, in these opening verses, Jude uses very rich language as he wants to give expression to his experience of God's bountiful goodness. But he doesn't just rehearse this for his own benefit. No, he also wants to remind his readers that their experience of God is equally wonderful. So look at the second half of verse 1, where Jude writes this. To those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Jude, you see, has an eye on the past, on the present and the future. And he reminds his readers, indeed as he reminds us, of the greatness of our privilege if we're Christian believers. For Jude speaks of where they're from, about who's in charge now, and of where Christians are going to. If you like, he gives us the anchor points to the Christian life, which we so need. He describes Christians as people who are called, as people who are loved, and as people who are kept. Indeed, those phrases may well be an echo of Isaiah chapter 41, 42, and 43. Will you notice, A, that Christians are summoned by the call of God in the past? Verse 1, to those who have been called. You see, we're called, and that reassures us that God is in control of everything in this life. It's staggering to recall that God calls Christians to enter the covenant community. He calls believers to join the family of God. We're the ones to whom God's promise has been made. We're the ones for whom Christ indeed has died. I wonder if you've noticed, but in the Bible, the call of God is always retrospective. It's not prospective, and that's where some of the extreme Calvinists have gone wrong, because they've been more logical than the Bible is. The call is retrospective, and that's to assure us that God's hold is absolute and firm. I love what C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, said. He said this about his own calling: it's a good thing God chose me before the creation of the world, as he wouldn't have chosen me afterwards. See, we're reminded here that Christians are summoned by the call of God in the past. But notice B, that Christians are safe in the love of the Father. And the love of the Father is a present reality. Verse 1, who are loved by God the Father. How do we know this? How do we know we're loved by God the Father? Well, because the Father wrote his love on the cross once for all. And God's love, therefore, now supports and enfolds and envelops believers in the Father's love. You see, when God calls sinners to himself through Jesus Christ, he, as their Father, is expressing his love for them. And through Christ, believers experience the continual love of God the Father. Indeed, later on, we're told in this letter to keep ourselves in God's love. But it's very hard to keep yourself in God's love if you're not sure whether he actually loves you. But notice C, will you, that Christians are kept by Jesus Christ. First one again, not only called, not only safe in God's love, but I quote verse 1, and kept by Jesus Christ. Ah, yes, Jesus Christ did promise to his followers that they'd be protected from the evil one. Verses like John 17, verse 12. Yes, protected in the present. Yes, helped and protected in the changing scenes of life. But what Jude is writing about here is about being kept in the future, because he'll keep us complete and whole at the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the one event we're waiting till salvation is absolutely full and God's final judgment falls. What are Christians? Well, they're called, they're loved, and they're kept. And like Jude, all Christians need to keep these great facts in mind: that God called us, that God loves us in the present, and indeed that Christ will keep us for the future. If you write from the start of his letter, there is a steady confidence in all that Jude writes. Do you notice right at the start? He began by saying that Christians, by including himself, are servants of Jesus Christ. Yes, servants who are called, who are loved, and who are kept. That's the sort of confidence which should permeate every Christian believer's life. I didn't expect vast numbers in church tonight know about the Heidelberg Catechism. It was published in 1561. It was used in the German Reformed Church and adopted in some churches in Hungary and Poland and in some Swiss cantons. And indeed in 1591, by royal authority, it was printed in England for the Church of Scotland. And question one of the Heidelberg Catechism is this: what is thy only comfort in life and death? It's a good question, isn't it? And the answer in the Catechism is this: that I, both body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. If you like, that's a longer way of saying that Christians, yes, they belong to Christ, they're his servants. You see, that's all part of being confident that God has indeed called us, that God's love surrounds us, and that Christ Jesus is keeping us. And I do hope that each Christian church tonight is aware of that enormously great privilege that you and I are called, that we're loved, and that we're kept. I wonder if I had to ask you, perhaps in the street tomorrow, what is your only comfort in life and death? Well, you might reply using the words of verse 1. You might say to me something like this: well, I'm a Christian. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I have been called. I'm loved by God the Father. And I'm kept by Jesus Christ for the future. What a wonderful thing for us to rejoice in. But then there's verse 2. Mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. I rather prefer the Revised Standard Version, which says this: may mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. Now let me confess to you that I find that times tables are things which fill me with worry, as I loathe maths and I'm just about innumerate. But here in verse 2, wonderfully, it's not us who are doing the multiplication. No, it's God who multiplies to us mercy and peace and love. I guess there are probably hundreds of people in church tonight who, like me, are very aware of your sin and failure. Well, wonderfully, the more we come to God with our sins, the more God grants us, the more God multiplies to us in abundance the gifts of mercy, peace and love. You see, those aren't just things given initially in the Christian life. The Christian life isn't something static. No, God's people need these things in an ongoing way. Of course, it doesn't annul human responsibilities. Verse 24 later on reminds us. But perhaps it's a reminder for each of us in church tonight to pray for others, to pray for ourselves, asking that mercy and peace and love might be ours more and more. So first, I hope you've rejoiced, because this passage speaks of the Christian's privilege. But second, it speaks of the gospel's basis. Look at verses 3 and 4, will you? Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Do you notice verse 3? I felt I had to write and urge you to contend. It's clear that this was a very tough but necessary letter, just as perhaps sometimes we need to make a blunt phone call or write a blunt letter. And when we do such a thing, or when somebody does that to us, very often it's an indication of great care and great concern. And Jude writes like this to this church, probably, or series of churches. He gives them a broadsheet and not a pastoral letter. He deliberately sets aside his purpose of writing a formal treatise on their common salvation, because it's necessary to meet the urgency of the moment. And so Jude issues this severely practical and pointed appeal, and indeed somber warning. And he moves from speaking of a Christian's privileges to speaking of a Christian's responsibility. You see, in the Christian life, as in other spheres of life, it's important to realise that privilege brings responsibility. And though the command here is very strong, Jude's tone is very tender. He begins, "Dear friends." You see, it's vital to contend. That's what he wants them to realise. As again, he later reminds them in verses 22 to 23, because they were surrounded by theological confusion. And that was very dangerous, and that's what galvanised Jude to write. And then there was a danger of confused belief and living, meaning that Jude's readers would no longer contend. And that was a vital need if a gospel was going to be preserved. And if I'm honest, I have to say, I don't think the picture in the 1990s is so very different, because very similar pressures are on us. The same confusion is rife in certainly our theological colleges very often, and in our universities, and indeed, because of that, in the churches. You see, dangerously, the Christian faith, the gospel, is in constant danger of being added to or subtracted from. There's a constant bombardment which tries to water it down or to change it. And so what Jude is dealing with here has close links with us today. Look again at the second part of verse 3. "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Notice, please, that Christian believers are called to stand four square against innovation, because the gospel cannot be redefined. Yes, in some sense we can dig deeper into doctrine and we can pull out different things from it, but the gospel basis cannot be redefined. "Contend for the faith," writes Jude, "that was once for all entrusted to the saints." You see, salvation is once for all because the death of Christ was once for all on the cross. And so the faith doesn't need to be added to. To put it very bluntly, there is the Christian belief, a non-negotiable foundation. And yet, tragically, much Western theology this century and the last century seems to have forgotten that, as indeed has the Church of England in some places. Now, Jude's reminder is for Christians, you and I, to stand four square against innovation. I think some of our bishops would not like to listen too closely to Jude. And I'm sure if Jude was being considered for a bishopric, he'd very quickly be probably turned aside as being too basic on what he believed. You see, he's very blunt, isn't he? He calls those who leave the foundation godless men. Just think for a moment about the collegiality of the House of Bishops. That means that very often, even our best bishops, and we have a number who come here from time to time, mean that they're wary of saying things which contradict their fellow bishops. Let me illustrate this by giving perhaps two examples of the non-negotiable foundation being left or forgotten. One which is from the last century, but it's had its trickle-down effect into our century. Perhaps you've heard of D.F. Strauss. He lived from 1808 to 1874, and his theological aim was to play off the early rationalists and traditional orthodoxy. And in a book called The Old and New Faith, he asks this question: "Are we still Christian?" And Strauss's answer, tragically, is in the negative. And he says for him that the chief doctrines of apostolic Christianity are not only childish, but repulsive, and have been left behind by all thoughtful people long ago. And of course, Strauss has his successors, both outside the church and certainly within the visible church today. You just need to think about people like A.N. Wilson and a number of others who hit the headlines from time to time. And I was speaking just yesterday with somebody who was, I was going to mention Strauss in a sermon. And he then explained to me that his research had pointed to the fact that what Strauss had written had had a trickle-down effect on people like George Eliot. And then other people had left authentic New Testament Christianity and gone to a rigid ritualism. And others had later on given up on ritualism and turned to hedonism. All because somebody like Strauss had decided to move the basis of the faith. But let me give you a second example, much more up to date. Anthony Freeman, SCM, recently printed a book of his called God in Us. And Anthony Freeman was ordained as an Anglican priest. He's part of the Sea of Faith network. But wonderfully, he was removed from office by Dr. Eric Kemp of Chichester because he realised that that man, in organising post-ordination training and being a parish vicar, had actually shifted on the gospel because the gospel had non-negotiable basics. And Freeman and his colleagues, in fact, I suppose, haven't lost their faith, because what they've done is they've changed it wholesale, indeed probably before they were even ordained. And what they're preaching is something entirely different to authentic New Testament Christianity. But when does the erosion of Christian truth begin? Look at verse 4, because that gives us one clue. It begins when people deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And alongside that, they change the grace of God into a license for immorality. You see, denial of the uniqueness of the lordship of Christ and immorality go together, because a new morality does need a new theology. It seems that these false teachers were saying that because they were under grace, therefore there's no need to worry about what they did. It's what the scholars call some sort of a libertine Gnosticism, though we can't be exactly clear exactly what it was. But they thought it was all right to involve themselves in unbridled sexual freedom. But of course, to be involved in sexual immorality is to deny that Jesus Christ is master, to deny that he's sovereign and Lord, and has made rightful demands on his subjects. You see, we hear again and again today a great lie so often, that you can be good whatever one believes. And some of us will look back on our days before we had Christian beliefs, and we'll know that in fact we are going a totally different direction. You see, when we lose hold on the truth, morality and ethics become fuzzy. And to put it very crudely, have you noticed that as doctrinal truth is eroded, and as faith decreases, so moral tolerance increases, and the life of both society and of the visible church becomes more and more of a cesspit? You see, it's not just time, but also error, which has a corroding effect on our lives, indeed on church life. Let me try and apply this for us living in London today. What should we do if this is the case? Well, one thing we must do is we must contend, as verse 3b puts it, "I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Now, the word contend is the word which was used in the Greek games. It's a word from which we get our English word agony. Perhaps you're new to London. Perhaps you're back from holiday. Let me ask you a personal question. Are you going to contend this coming autumn for the gospel? Yes, it's very painful and tough. Many of us here heard John Stott perhaps give a report on that TV debate he had with Jack Spong, the American bishop, about sexual morality. And hearing John speak about that, I guess many of us were aware of even indeed how painful for him, a very seasoned contender for truth, that dialogue, that discussion with Jack Spong was. It wasn't at all easy to contend. You see, to contend for gospel truth and godliness is very hard. I picked up a paper in my flat, which was brought by the new curate who's lodging with me at the moment, and he bought it because he told me he thought it would be good for a sermon for himself. It's a Daily Star, not a paper I often read. But the headline says this: "My Sex Sin by Child Bride Mandy, God forgive me. Blonde stunner Mandy Smith has asked God's forgiveness for her teenage affair with former Rolling Stone Bill Wyman, which began when she was 13. And she talked very movingly about how Christian things seem to be percolating down into her life. And yet I guarantee you that girl, the coming weeks, because she's spoken plainly about truth and about sin, even though it's only in one area, is going to get a lot of hassle from those she lives and works amongst, because clear, open statement isn't popular. You see, Jude, just like Bunyan, reminds us tonight that we here in London, indeed throughout the world, we need our Mr. Valiance for truth. We need our Mrs. Valiance for truth. We need our Mrs. and our Mrs. Valiance for truth. We need to contend. But also notice also that he says contend for the faith. Now at the Reformation, they began to talk about things which are adiaphora, a Greek word meaning things indifferent. And it's too easy, even a church like All Souls, to splinter on secondary issues. You see, to contend bravely, yes, but also to contend with discernment, because it's too easy to split on non-essentials. And then the third little application is this: make sure we're alert, because we all tend to be too gullible and too tolerant. Yes, I guess you'll be mocked, perhaps hounded, certainly slagged off when you're not gullible, when you're not tolerant about the erosion of truth. But it's so very worthwhile to do that. How we need to heed Jude's command here to contend for truth once delivered to the saints. Let me quote something Martin Luther said about contending for truth, because it reminds us we must contend where the truth is being eroded. He says this, and of course he was a great contender for truth. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point where the world and the devil are attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on the battlefield, besides, is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Where are you tempted to flinch? Do ask God to give you strength to contend. And finally, the third thing which Jude speaks of in this passage is he speaks of history's warnings in verses 5 to 7. He reminds us of the result if we don't contend. And we're given some horrible examples, some terrible examples of what can befall, yes, even the people of God. You see, tragically, even the redeemed can backslide to a fate like this. And that's perhaps why John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress showed a shortcut from the gates of the celestial city. Where to? To hell. Because actually you can begin and then slip away. The past events Jude recalls here are relevant not just to Jude's day, but also to our present position. And they're dreadful verses reminding us that when God speaks, we must obey. We must not allow the unfamiliar and the colourful Old Testament and apocryphal allusions here to mask the fate of those who ignore the living God and don't believe and walk away in disobedience. Let's look briefly at these different examples. In verse 5, there's Israel in the wilderness. Though you already know all this, verse 5, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who do not believe. You see, they are saved, but later they are judged because they repudiated the lordship of God. Indeed, we know from elsewhere that human rebellion led to unnatural acts. And then there's the angels who sinned in verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. He's picking up here the teaching about an angelic rebellion in heaven, which is also picked up in 1 and 2 verses in Ezekiel. You see, the angels had a stipulated responsibility. They had a set place, but they failed to live under God's authority. And just jot down Genesis 6, verse 4. Because the Nephilim were born, because the angels came to earth, and they had sex with human women. And God later destroyed them all in the flood. And what's the result now? Well, the rebellious angels are now living in a pitiful darkness and are chained to their sentence of divine judgment from which they can never escape. It's very somber. And then there's Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sex, immorality, and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And the word example there in verse 7 is used in the sense of being a warning. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. They were greatly blessed. They had a land like the Garden of Eden. They are rescued from a foreign onslaught by Abraham. But there were people there who rebelled against God. And they called freedom against God as something which was good. And it led them to be slaves to perversion. And what was the result? Well, that last phrase is very terrible. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Because for eternity they're shut out from God's presence. It's very somber, isn't it, the letter of Jude? You see, God is no respecter of our heritage. Yes, the gospel has been strong in this land in the past, but God is no respecter of that now in the present necessarily. How about the history of this church? Yes, greatly used in this century in different ways. But God's no respecter of what we've done in the past if we walk away in the present. Perhaps you come from a Christian family. Well, that is not enough if we're actually disbelieving and disobeying God. You see, history's warning is this, that God has judged before and God will do it again. And God's judgment, though it will delay, will surely come. It was John Wesley who said this, "Let therefore none presume on past mercies as if they were out of danger." This sermon was entitled, "How to Wreck a Church." How do you wreck a church? Well, by unbelief, because disbelief and disobedience tied to unbelief results in God's judgment. And we become no church, no longer his people. How we need to pray that God might have mercy on us and preserve each of us here from that. Let's pray. Moment of silence, a personal recollection, and to recall about where we've been unbelieving and disobedient. A moment to recall that Christians are people who are loved by God the Father, who are called by God the Father, and who are kept by Jesus Christ, and how God wants to give us his mercy and peace and love in an ongoing way, in abundance, in the days ahead. Almighty God, we do tremble when we read these verses because we need to say to you, but for your grace and mercy, we would go the same way. And so we ask for your help to live lives which reflect the gospel, which reflect that you've called us, that you love us, and that Christ is keeping us. And we ask in London especially, where so many things thunder in on us the whole time, that we individually and as a church might be men and women who contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Help us, Lord God, in that we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.